1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, page 1203 in the Chair Bible. Let's go ahead and read the first five verses, kind of give us a reminder of what we're headed toward here, what we looked at last week. As aliens, not space aliens, but exiles, elect exiles, as verse 1 talks about. So starting verse 1 down to verse 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. As we looked at last week, we are not home here. Our home is in heaven if we're believers. We're passing through, and there are things to enjoy here. God has given us a wonderful world to live in, even though it is broken by sin and has issues. And we're thankful for the opportunity to enjoy this world, but we know that it's not ultimately our destination, and consequently our focus needs to be on things eternal. And Peter helps us really focus on that in verses 3 through 5. So let's pray together, and then we're going to look at being secure. Heavenly Father, as we gather this morning, Lord, we live in a world that we're reminded how insecure we are as we see financially and economically and politically, even in our own country, a lot of insecurity in these days. And help us to be reminded that in you we have complete security, that our focus needs to be on you, what you are doing and what you will yet do in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You go back to childhood days, and children had what was called a security blanket. Some of you may still have it somewhere. Some of you parents may have hung on to them. I remember with our kids, I can't remember which one it was. Both had a blanket that was very important, but I think it was our daughter had her balloons blankie. And she loved that thing to death. By the time she was done with it, it was full of holes and pretty well shredded. But I remember we went to a conference down in Delta, Utah, and we were in somebody's camper and sleeping, so to say, on a motel bill. And we left and we forgot the balloons blankie. Oh no, you parents know. Many a sleepless night will come. And I can't remember if we turned around and went back and found it or if they had to mail it to us. But we knew we had to get that thing back. You could go to the store and buy another blanket, but it was not the balloons security blanket. Then we grow up. And guess what? We still have insecurity, and we often look for other things, our investments. Well, look at our stock market lately. And some of you who are near retirement or in retirement or thinking of it are thinking, whoa, not looking so secure anymore. Jobs. Well, used to be, you know, a lot of people would work for the same corporation. You know, up in Michigan, you'd work for one of the big three car companies and pretty much for life. And you had a great salary, and then you had a great retirement and insure your health insurance and everything. But anymore, you see people job to job to job. So security might not be there. Family. Well, family sometimes gets broken up, doesn't it? Divorce and other things that happen. And that can be insecure. And then we look at our government and politicians. If you're looking for security there, well, I hope you've woken up to the fact that that's not a place to have it. You elect this group, and then what do? They don't fulfill their promises when they get there, and then you say, okay, we're going to elect a different group. And they do the same thing. How about insurance? We have to have it in a lot of things, but we've all come to where you have to beg and plead and work and almost go to court sometimes to get them to pay up on things. Or schooling. Well, if I get all these degrees, I'll have a great job. But that doesn't always happen that way either, does it? It's good to have schooling. It certainly helps. But we see people with advanced degrees flipping burgers sometimes. So where is our security? Where should it be? Well, our passage before us helps us to see that it should be in our God and what he has done for us and is doing for us. The first word in verse 3, blessed, literally means to speak well of. So it's praising God. We read a lot of the Psalms, and what do the Psalms do? They keep talking about hallelujah, praise the Lord, because of his steadfast love, because he's a loyal God. That's what that word really means. When he promises something, he does it. And we've all known, as kids, our parents sometimes disappointed us. Sometimes friends do. They make a promise, and what happens? Maybe they mean well, but they forget they had a conflict on their schedule, and they forgot to put it in their phone or on their day timer. What's a day timer, right? Anymore, everybody puts stuff on their phone, right? And then if a cell tower goes down, you're in big trouble. Or if you have, like what happened to us, the last two times we went to Salt Lake, guess what? Samsung hasn't updated the phones yet, and we could get texts, we couldn't send texts, we couldn't even call each other. I took my wife to a quilt show, and I says, you be here at 4 o'clock, because I don't know how else to get you in downtown Salt Lake. I can't call you, can't call me. It's got to be that way, and if one of us had a problem, we're stuck. But here we have a word that tells us we're to speak well of God, we're to praise God. Why? And he goes into, first of all, what God has done presently for us and what he's going to do for us in the future. Notice it talks, first of all, about according to his great mercy. What does he cause us to be? Born again. And we'll look at that phrase in a minute. But the word mercy here and the words around it have the idea of something that is overflowing, abundant, plenteous. Kind of like in the spring around here when the snow is melting in the mountains, and then maybe we get a rain on top of it that makes it melt faster and puts more into reservoirs and rivers. And I think it was, a couple years ago, they were actually sandbagging down in Diamondville a few places because it just came. It's that kind of abundance, overflowing mercy. What does the word mercy mean? Well, you kids in school, let's illustrate it this way. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So say the teacher gives a test and you weren't ready. And maybe the whole class wasn't ready. And you all flunk. A merciful teacher says, I'm throwing the test out. A teacher that gives grace says, I'm giving you all 100. Whoa. We didn't study. We don't deserve this. And God's mercy, he doesn't give us the judgment we deserve because of our sin. It's abundant. It's plenteous. It's the idea of it never runs out. It's not God has a certain amount of sinners he will have mercy on, and then if you're the 1,001th, you lose out. God's mercy is there for all. And then this word born again, it's not the exact same phrase, but close to what we see in John 3. And James, if you could give us a page number there for John 3. A very familiar passage. Down at verse 16 is, for God so loved the world, well, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. 755 in the chair Bible. What? 1055. 1055. John 3 for the rest of us. What is this born again talking about? Remember when Jimmy Carter was president, he talked about being born again. It became a popular phrase. But it's been in the Bible all along, by the way. Are born from above, literally is the idea, born anew. And Jesus talks to a man who is very religious about this. John 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Understand, Nicodemus was really going outside his group. His group more and more became the ones who were after Jesus and pushed for him to be crucified. And Nicodemus comes at night, maybe because he doesn't want to be caught by his group meeting with Jesus, or maybe it's because Jesus is so busy through the day, he figures it's the only time he'll have a one-on-one with Jesus. There are many different ideas of why this is possible. The scripture doesn't tell us, but here he is, and he gives Jesus a great compliment, he believes. You've come from God, because a lot of his fellow Pharisees are going to say, you're of Satan, and you're casting out demons in the power of Satan. And so he's being very generous, he feels like. And notice how Jesus responds to him right away, verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Can you imagine this religious leader coming, one who teaches others, one who knows the Old Testament scriptures, and he is now being taught something he obviously didn't know. Notice Nicodemus' response. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? In other words, he's picturing actually being physically born again. And what Jesus makes clear is, and notice how he responds in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Back in Ezekiel, Ezekiel talks about the picture of water and sin being cleansed and being given a new heart. And that's what this picture is. Born again is God's work in the life of a person, taking one that's spiritually dead. In other words, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 says. You cannot relate to God. You cannot connect with God. And this person recognizing they're in that condition and turning from their sin and putting their trust in Jesus, who went to the cross and took the sin penalty for us. And when that happens, God's Spirit comes in and gives you life. It's called, the big theological term is regeneration. You are indwelt by God's Spirit, you now have spiritual life. You're alive spiritually for the first time. And it's going to be obvious. And people are going to look at you and, you know, the world uses different phrases. Oh, you got religion. They don't know how exactly to describe it when somebody changes radically and when God comes in and takes over their life through faith in Christ. They may throw out other phrases and, oh, we'll wait till you get over it or whatever. But Jesus uses this phrase to make it clear. This is a total transformation of life. It's just like, in a way, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, there he is, starting to stink, as his sister says. Don't roll the stone away because he's going to stink, or he is stinking. And Jesus brings him back to full, complete, perfect humanity, perfect life restoration. And that's what this born again is spiritually. And Jesus goes on in verse 6 and describes it. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We live in Wyoming. We see the effects of the wind every day, pretty much. And this year, it seems like it's been, I don't know, maybe it's my memory going, but it seems like it's just blown a little more than normal and a lot harder than normal. But we know, we can sit there in the house, and how do we know? Because the trees are going, I watch my neighbor's tree, you know, everything's growing kind of to the east, because the wind comes from the west, right, or from the southwest, the northeast, and you see these trees are just kind of permanently that way. We don't see the air itself, but we do see its effects, and that's the idea here. The Bible's saying, I can't see what's going on in your heart, you can't see what's going on in my heart, but we can see its effects by the life changed when Jesus comes and indwells us through his Spirit. We're going to be different. We can't help but be different. And so we're born again, and back in our passage in 1 Peter, again, page 1203 in the Chair Bible, we see him saying that what? According to God's great mercy, in other words, not something we deserve, he has caused us to be born again. So it's the work of God. We'll see in this passage in verse 5, it talks about faith. But faith is just my reaching out and accepting the gift. Faith is not some meritorious thing. Ephesians 2:8 says we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. Not only is the salvation not of ourselves, but the idea is God even gives us the faith to trust in him. And so we're born again. It's God's cause. It's God's work in our lives. And remember back in verse 1, the elect exiles. Elect is chosen by God to be in his family. But then notice it talks about a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is that talking about? Well, go back to Luke 24, 21. Help me again, James. Luke 24. Actually, we want to look at a few more verses around this. 10:52 in your Chair Bible, Luke 24. Let's start in verse 13. This kind of gives us the background, what's going on. This is the first Sunday after Christ's death on the cross on Friday, Good Friday. And he's just resurrected. And word's starting to spread. There's rumors going around, you know, that James and Peter went out there and the tomb is empty. The ladies have said they've seen him, and all this is going. And the Bible tells us, verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. About a day's walk, half a day's walk or so. They were talking with each other about all these things that happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Not realizing it's to him they happen. And he said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. How our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." So they knew he had promised he would resurrect the third day. Remember, he told the disciples that many times, and especially the few weeks before, he kept emphasizing and speaking of that. And here they are. They're basically saying, "We had hoped, but our hope seems to be dead because he's dead." And what Peter's reminding us is what? Jesus is alive forevermore. He has the keys of the grave and death and all these things Revelation tells us, and he's never to die again. And that's what makes it a living hope, because we have a living Savior. And of course, as you go on, Jesus finally is revealed to them as they sit down to eat when they invite him in. Some think maybe they saw the nail prints in his hands, or it's just as it talks about, their eyes were withheld and now they were open so that they could see that was Jesus with them. But can you imagine talking with Jesus, saying, "Boy, I sure wished he was alive, and you know, we sure wished that what we heard was really true." And Jesus can finally say, "Yeah, it's true. Here I am." And we as believers have a living hope. We have a secure future because we have a risen Savior. Think about it. Jesus makes all these promises, but if he remains dead, how can he fulfill them? But he's alive forevermore. That's why Easter Sunday is so important to Christians. Why do we gather each Sunday? To remember that that's the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the grave. So we are praising God for the present work he's doing that makes us secure in our salvation. But then notice Peter in verses 4 and 5 talks about the future as well. He talks about an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That's some interesting terms. Notice how it's kind of in the negative. Why is that? Well, because we live in a world where sin dominates, where we're under the curse, where we die. Plants die, animals die, there's pollution, people mistreat one another. We see lots of violence going on in our country these days. And it all goes back to what? Man refused to believe God and listen to Satan, and here we are plunged in the mess we're in. And we agree with Adam by committing sin ourselves as well. And so it has to be given kind of in that form to help us kind of grasp a world, a place, a thing that isn't touched by all this corruption and wickedness and sinfulness. And so that's why he gives us kind of the unwords or the not words. An inheritance. What is an inheritance? Well, it's something we as children of God get. Remember, Romans 8 says that we're heirs with Christ. We're joint heirs. So all that is his in heaven will be ours. And then it's described as imperishable. Literally, you can look at these three words and say it's death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. The imperishable, remember we read those the same words in 1 Corinthians 15. The perishable, this body of humiliation, as Paul describes it in Philippians, this body that's decaying, can't inherit heaven. But guess what? When Jesus comes back, we're resurrected and given new bodies that fit heaven, that are imperishable, that aren't subject to death. Driving down the highway. We hit it almost every Sunday going to Manila. You guys probably get it going to Cokeville every once in a while. You know far off that somebody hit a skunk. And it's decaying. And when skunks decay, they don't go quietly, do they, into the night. I mean, if the wind's right, oh man, you smell them for quite a while. Well, we're going to a place where there is no decay and where an inheritance won't decay. It won't break down. We started off talking about all these things we put our security in, but they all are subject to decay and ruin eventually. So it's death-proof. But then it's undefiled. That is, it's sin-proof. It's pure. It's clean. There's nothing bad about it. You get the milk out of the refrigerator. You take off the lid. And if you're smart, you smell it before you pour it on your cereal or pour your glass to drink, right? Don't laugh at me too much, but as a kid, you're already starting to laugh. That's not fair. Come on. I can't remember how old I was, 5, 6, maybe even 7. And for some reason, I thought my Cheerios were going bad. It finally took me till a year or so to finally realize, smell the milk, dummy. It's the milk that's bad, not the Cheerios. But you know, as a little kid, you just thought, I know, it's weird. I had Cheerios for 7 days and they were fine. The 8th day, they were bad. What's going on here? The milk is defiled. And when we get to heaven, nothing is going to go corrupt on us. No, nothing is going to go away. And then it uses the term unfading. Look at verse 24 of our same passage. This kind of gives us the idea of what he's talking about here. He says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And he's quoting from Isaiah there. We all know, you know, you pick that, you get that wonderful bouquet for your wife on Mother's Day or her birthday. And you keep watering the vase and or vase, vase if it's really fancy, right? And eventually you have to pitch them, right? And then we who live in Wyoming, winter comes and the flowers all go away. And some that are perennial will come back next year, and some that aren't, you have to replant. But everything fades away eventually. Everything loses its luster. You go to the landfill and you'll find things that were people's toys at one time that they thought was just wonderful, right? Or the junkyard. Drive, if you go just past LaBargeways and up Big Piney, there's the trailer junkyard off to your right as you're heading toward Pinedale. Just piles of them. Once they were nice homes for people. The Bible's saying, heaven and the inheritance we have is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. There's no fading going on. But here's the interesting thing. This inheritance is wonderful if God's keeping it in heaven, but what if we don't get it? What if we don't make it there? And that's why he tells us in verse 5, kept in heaven for you is the inheritance. That is, and then the word for keeping, some versions have, is actually guarded there in the ESV, and that better pictures it. It's actually a military term. It says, who by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So what the Bible's picturing is, God keeps us, and he keeps the inheritance, and we're going to get it. It's guaranteed. And think about it. If God wasn't keeping us, who of us doesn't sin after they're saved, after they're born again? I didn't see any hands go up. Good. Because John tells us in 1 John 1, if you say you have no sin, you're lying. And he's writing, and he's saying, if we say it. So he's talking about himself as a believer, two believers. It doesn't excuse our sin, but it reminds us we aren't perfect yet. We're not there yet. And if God isn't keeping us, we're not going to get there. I really feel sad for those in religious backgrounds who are taught that, yes, you can trust Christ, but you can lose your salvation. What a terrible way to live. But then there's a lot of people who, in their religious background, are taught that they earn their salvation, and so they never can be secure in it. Because how do you know when you've done enough works that it's pushed the bad off to the side and there's enough good in the scale that drops it down and so God lets you into heaven? The Bible gives none of that because that's not the way you get saved and that's not the way you stay saved. The same way I got saved is the way I stay saved, and that is in trusting my Lord. He's the one that's keeping me. Philippians 1:6 states, he that has begun a good work in you, that's the salvation, will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. That's his promise. He's not saying, oops, I slipped. And you know, some people say, well, yeah, God can keep it, you, but you can pull yourself out of God's hands. Well, if you read John 10, remember he talks about my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give to them eternal life. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all. Nobody's able to pluck them out of his hand. And it's saying, basically, here you are in the middle of two hands of omnipotence. Try getting out of that. This is not a teaching to encourage us to live any way we please, by the way. Paul writes in Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be so. In other words, the Christian's attitude isn't, I get a free pass into heaven now. I can live the way I want. Woohoo! No. But God does promise, if we've truly trusted his son, he's going to keep us. But he's also promised we're going to be changed people. We already talked about that. If anybody's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. So we're secure. Our inheritance is secure. God's keeping that. We're secure. God's keeping us. But notice it talks about through faith. Why does he throw that in there? Well, he's reminding us the faith, the trust I put in Jesus to save me, doesn't just evaporate. That's why when we get to 2 Peter 2, he's going to talk about people called apostates. People who claim to be followers of Christ who turn totally away from it. And what the Bible reminds us is a person can look the part, talk the part, act the part, and still not be a Christian. You can be raised in it, know how you're supposed to talk, how you're supposed to behave. Yeah, I go to church, I do this, I do that, line all the things up right. And then they get out on their own and you see what was really in their heart, right? But if I have truly trusted Christ, that same faith that trusts him for my salvation is continuing to trust him every day of my life till he takes me home to be there with him and have my inheritance. So it's through faith. I am trusting him for salvation now, for his continually working in my life to grow me like Christ, what we call sanctification, we saw in verse number two, and then ultimately to be home in heaven. And that's why notice how he ends the verse, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation is a past for a Christian, a present, and a future. And God's working all those out. So I will never be secure until my trust is centered in God and his promises. You see a lot of people still living very insecure lives. Turn over to Matthew 6, and we want to close here this morning. Matthew 6. So what am I to do with this? First of all, make sure your trust is in Jesus as your Savior, not in your works, not in being in church or being baptized or doing religious things, giving up the bad, doing the good.
964,
Matthew chapter 6. Thank you. It's Jesus only and Jesus completely for our salvation. But then for us as believers, Jesus reminds us here in Matthew 6, look down at verse 19. Because everything in this world is insecure, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, what? Where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'll illustrate it this way. We have missionaries, and I forgot to mention Lenita Losi. We got a new prayer letter, and one of her concerns is they're having elections there, and violence usually comes with it. And she's asking us to pray. They don't have that at this time. And also for some folks she is mentoring, working with, and trying to share the gospel with. She ministers in Papua New Guinea. Why do we have any interest in what Lenita's doing? Well, number one, she came through here and shared with us what she had done and what she was going to go and do again full time and teach in the Christian school, work in the church there and minister as she could. But why do we keep an interest? Because we send money to support her as a church body. And it's just like a person who invests in stocks. Now, back in the day before the internet, it was the Wall Street Journal that investors would make sure they had the daily thing, and they'd pull it out, and they would go down and check their stock name, and was it plus or minus, and what was going on. Why are they all involved with it? Because that's where their treasure is, in the stock market. That's where our treasure is, in missionaries. Where I put my treasure, my money and my time, drive where my heart goes. And as believers, the Lord's reminding us here, why are we putting a bunch of our time and money into stuff that's going to go to the landfill? It's okay to have these things, all right? God's given us richly all to enjoy, but if my life is all about my toys and playing and going and doing, guess what? Heaven's not going to seem so sweet and real to me. But when I'm putting treasure there, spending time in my relationship with the Lord, sharing the gospel with people, discipling, doing God's work, serving him, heaven becomes very sweet and important to me. And if you ever noticed, older saints that have walked with the Lord for a long time, heaven becomes a very real place to them. And there's a reason for that. They've invested into it, and they're looking forward to soon being there. And they realize that's the one secure thing in this life, and that is what God is keeping for us in the place called heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this morning and ask for any that have yet to trust Christ. Lord, they'll never be secure until they turn from their sin and trust the Lord Jesus. Help them to see that. That it's for the ones who believe, not the ones who try to do. Then for each of us as believers, Lord, there's just so much in this world to attract us away from our true security. Help us, Lord, to know the importance of our gathering together, to keep our minds on the things that matter, to encourage one another in this, to pray for one another, to look to you and know that these times of fellowship and time in the Word are critical to our spiritual growth and to our being truly secure in you. And as we close, I just want to give a minute. If you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm a Christian, and would you talk to me about this week? I'd like to visit with you or your wife. Just slip your hand up real quick and put it back down. I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, but if you're not sure and you want to visit with us, or somebody in the congregation, just put your hand up and back down. And then secondly, maybe as a believer, there's things you need counsel about or just things you're struggling with and you'd like for one of us to come visit with you. Just slip your hand up, back down real quick. We'll be glad to do that. All right, let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you've set aside for us to gather and to encourage ourselves in you. Help us to be secure in you and growing in our faith each day. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.